Our reading this morning is from Titus chapter 2. It's Paul's advice about how to live our lives. It's in the Church Bible. It's page 1198. So Titus chapter 2, reading the whole chapter. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thanks. Now, I went for a haircut this week, and the first time I've had a haircut in Aberdeen, so any time that I go to the barber or a hairdresser or wherever you do get your hair cut for the first time, I have some serious thinking to do beforehand. And the reason for that serious thinking is that I'm almost certain to be asked by the person cutting my hair, what do you do? And I have options, obviously, as to how we go about this, because if I really can't be bothered to have any conversation, the answer is simple. I just say I'm a minister. You know, zip. I just don't want to talk any further about that. But usually I'm quite happy to chat to folk and happy to pursue the conversation. So I have to figure out what's going to be an appropriate way of actually ensuring the conversation carries on. And sometimes if they ask that question, I say, well, actually, I'm an engineer. And you maybe look at me because you know perfectly well I'm not an engineer. But actually, I say, I'm an engineer. They ask, what sort of engineer? And I say, well, I'm basically what's called a relational engineer. So you know what an engineer does. An engineer sees a problem and tries to fix it. That's basically what I do with my life. I'm a relational engineer. There are all sorts of relationships that need to get fixed. And that's the business that I'm involved in. I said, the biggest one we've got chatting is the relationship between ourselves and God himself. And that's really what I do. However, this week, I thought I would do something different. So my line was very simple. I work in public health, and I'm involved in a health clinic. Interesting. And we kind of get a conversation, therefore. You know, there are all sorts of things. We're very aware about our health nowadays and the things that damage our health. Smoking can damage your health and alcohol can damage your health and the packets of this, that and the next thing, you know, can damage your health, and too little exercise can damage your health. Now I find out that too much exercise can damage your health as well. And all sorts of things that damage our health. And I say I'm in a business of trying to promote health and trying to develop health. And that's the business that I'm in. And that gets us on to where true health really lies. True health is found in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the whole burden of the gospel. It is to ensure that we enjoy true health and know God's healing work in our lives that fosters that health. And that's what Titus chapter 2 is really about. If you have the Bible in front of you, chapter 2 of Titus, page 1198, is the passage that we're going to be looking at, thinking through this morning. And it has to do with health. You'll see he starts off in verse 1 with the exhortation addressed to Titus, who's in Crete and has been sent there in order to straighten out what is unfinished in the life of the congregation there. And he speaks there and says, now what you've got to do is you have to teach them that which is in accord with sound doctrine. The word that he uses for sound is a word that has to do with health, basically. It's a healthy doctrine. It's health-giving doctrine. And the way in which true health is fostered among a people is through the Word of God being taught among them. And that's the burden, therefore, of chapter 2. You'll see that the opening verse of the chapter begins with that exhortation, and the closing verse of the chapter rehearses that same exhortation as well. These, then, are the things you should teach. So the whole chapter is about teaching the Word of God, teaching the truth of God, teaching what he calls sound doctrine. Why? Because that's what brings health. That's what enables people to see who Jesus is, why he matters, and how we can come to enjoy him and enjoy that health in our own lives. So that really is what the whole chapter is about. It's the exhortation addressed to Titus to teach the Word of God in such a way that the people of God display the Son of God, so that they might not only themselves be healthy and grow in that true spiritual health, but themselves point others to the one in whom true health is found. Now, you'll see that he starts by speaking about the need to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. What he means by that is it's not enough simply to teach them the truth about Jesus so that it kind of goes into their heads and they get it. The truth needs to be lived as well as learned, because people need to see it as well as hear it. And therefore, the opening part of the chapter sees Paul exhorting Titus to apply the Word of God to people's lives. And then the latter part says what the message is that he's to apply. So that's how we work our way through this chapter. It's to do with the way in which the Word of God is taught and applied to our lives and our living in such a way that through our lives, Jesus Christ is made visible. People are enabled to see him for who he is and for all that he is. Now, that's what we find here, and you'll notice that he immediately starts applying it to different categories of people, a recognition that our circumstances are different. Not everyone is over 63. Not everyone is under 12. We are at different ages, different stages, and different circumstances. And so the Word of God needs to be applied to the particular circumstances of individuals. And obviously, he is speaking here in rather general terms. And we're going to look at these, first of all, the first 10 verses or so of the chapter, and see how this works out in our lives. Before we do so, though, one or two caveats. First is, these are generalizations. So although he speaks about old men, and you may think, well, that's not what I'm type of thing. It doesn't apply to me like that. These are generalizations. So just take that on board, that he's not saying that every person who fits into these categories necessarily is marked in this way. But just as a general picture here, this is broadly how it works out. That's the first thing. Second thing, just by way of caveat, is that he is writing about those who have already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying this is the way that you earn God's favor. He's not saying you guys just pull your socks up and learn to live in this sort of way, and God will give you his forgiveness and his favor. He's not saying that at all. He's speaking to people and about people who have already been brought into newness of life in Jesus Christ, who know his help, his spirit, his enabling to live life for his praise and glory. So that's the second thing, that he's writing to those who are already indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the third thing to just be aware of as we run through this is that the reason why he is applying the Word of God to their lives is so that Jesus himself may be made visible to the society in which they live, made visible in Aberdeen, in a culture that is very visual in its whole way of understanding life. They need to see Jesus. How's that going to be done, says Paul? It is as you guys learn to live out your life in a particular way. And it's like a kind of mosaic that is built up here, and together as the old men and the young men and the old women and the younger women and the people who are out at work, as they learn to apply the Word of God to their particular context, to their lives, together they are able to display something of the goodness and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at it like that. He starts with old men. There's one or two of you here. And I recognize I'm kind of borderline old man now. So this is kind of personal to me, because I recognize I am borderline old man. What is the particular tendency to which older men are prone? For the last 35 years, I have had a prayer. And the prayer that I have asked for the past 35 years, I thought I would give the Lord good due warning about this, so he had ample time to kind of sort out how he's going to answer this prayer. I prayed, Lord, please keep me from ever becoming a grumpy old man. Because that is the occupational hazard of old men. There are certain reasons that I haven't got the time to explain here why that's the occupational hazard. That is the peculiar tendency of older men to become grumpy. And grumpiness is the last thing that is going to help people see Jesus. So Paul kind of recognized that in what he speaks about old men here. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. What he's really pointing to is simply this. That older men are in many ways the primary shop window for God in the gospel. As the gospel message sounds out, and as people take it on board and think, well, I wonder, you know, what's this going to lead to? That's the end result. Older men who've had a lifetime of the Lord working in their lives, what's it going to look like when I get to that stage? What's it going to look like down the line? And if it looks like a kind of grumpy old man, understandable. Well, I'm not sure that I want to buy into a message that ends there. I don't want to be a grumpy old man. And if that's where it ends, forget it. So older men have a critical role in being the shop window, the kind of nearest that you will get to the finished product of God's gospel work. So you do not have the leisure, if you're an old man, you do not have the privilege of thinking you have earned the right to be grumpy. Your role as older men is to display as fully as may now be possible something of the glory of Jesus. Where is God's work in the gospel going to end in our lives? Romans chapter 8 tells us very clearly it is going to end with our being conformed to the very likeness of Jesus himself. That's where it's going to end. The glory of Jesus. Paul speaks there about our being glorified, the glory of God resting upon us. And a lifetime's work of the Spirit of God in a man like that, culminating in their older years, is going to see something of that glory, something of that conformity to the likeness of Jesus being more and more visible in their life. Far from being grumpy, it will be glory that is seen. And that's really what he's on about when he speaks about teach the older men to live in this manner, that they might rise to and aspire to that there might be about them that which is worthy of respect, that which almost automatically generates that respect and makes a younger person think, yes, that's what I want to end up like. That's the way I want to be when I get to that sort of age. And to be self-controlled in order, harnessing all the different capacities of mind and body and spirit, harnessing them all in such a way that more and more of the likeness of Jesus is seen. What does that look like? Sound, again, healthy, that's how he puts it, in faith, in love, and in endurance. Faith, love, hope, you see the three there, that balance. An older man displaying that reassuring confidence in God. When everyone else is kind of moving into panic mode, an older man reassuringly confident in God, because a lifetime's experience of the grace of God in his life has brought him to that point where he knows God is altogether able to meet every conceivable need that there may be. That reassuring confidence in God, that warm and positive love for others, no matter who they may be, that interest in other people, that encouragement of other people, that awareness of their circumstances, and that which enables them to kind of rise freshly invigorated in the face of all the problems that they may be facing, just because they have been loved in that positive, warm, understanding, encouraging sort of way. And that endurance, that peace that flows from the conviction that this God is not only the great creator God, but also the resurrecting God, the God who is able to speak into the bleakest situations and transform it wonderfully. They've seen it, they've proved it, they've lived it, and they exude it. And there is, therefore, something of that glory of Christ, that confidence, that reassuring confidence in the Father, that warm, gracious love for others, and that vibrant expectancy about them. Now, you'll appreciate that's the opposite of being grumpy. And so I've prayed for the past 35 years, and now I'm borderline old man. Very easy to get grumpy, and it's glory that is to be revealed. So teach the older men that. Then the older women. I have to be careful here. I have put on a bulletproof vest this morning. Older women. Teach them to be reverent in the way they live. There is a proneness, I suppose. And again, generalization, so you know, don't shoot the messenger. There is a proneness after more than half time, a lifetime of discipline, self-sacrificial love, pouring yourself out to relax just a little bit when you're older. That's broadly what Paul is pointing to there. And relaxing the guard, you kind of feel you've earned it. I mean, hey, you've poured yourself out. Your home, your family, your work, whatever it may, you've poured yourself out. You've kind of put it all in, and people have you know, made demands on you, and you've been at their service, and you've done any number of things for them. Hey, give us a break, you know, and you feel you earn just a little bit of a break. And that can affect our spirituality. And therefore he says, make sure you're reverent, that there is about your life that continued sense of the sacredness that reflects something of the glory and the splendor of God himself. And in particular, he says, what are the particular hazards that are liable to be affected when you drop your guard? Number one, gossip. Women are much better at speaking than men. You know, they chat and they go for coffee and they'll, engage in all sorts of conversations. Much better at that. That's a good thing. It's a relational thing. But the tendency can be that gossip creeps in. You know, because they have now the position of being, as it were, familiar with all sorts of different things that go on. They have a network of friends and a network of people about whom, in whose circumstances, they know quite a lot. And they love to chat and they love to share. And it can easily, but it can easily slip into gossip, where you're kind of passing on things that you heard from someone else about someone else that is pretty negative. And you have to be on your guard, he says, against that. And addicted to wine, we can let things slip there. You know, you maybe never touched the stuff at all, but now, you know, you just kind of take a little tipple here and a little tipple there. And before you know it, that's become a kind of pattern. You can't live without the stuff. And he said, just recognize that there is that temptation to drop and lower your guard. Don't do it, he says. It's important that you don't lower your guard. It's important that you don't drop your standards, but rather that you teach what is good. Remember how Genesis chapter 1 starts like that. God works, stops, says it's good. It's good. And that's the peculiar privilege and responsibility of an older woman, to be able to demonstrate through advancing years the goodness of God. That can be in all sorts of practical ways. As a grandmother, for instance, it can be that you just take your grandchildren aside and you spend the time with them. And they look back on that and think, well, that was good. And it was good to have someone that I could just chat with, someone who had the time to listen to me, someone who had the time to watch what I was doing. And good, the goodness of God is what the older women are encouraged here to demonstrate in their advancing years. Now, work that out, says Paul. Teach them how to do that, how to live in such a way that they exhibit that which displays the glory and the beauty and the goodness of God himself. And then he moves on to the younger women, the particular role that the older women have in encouraging younger women. Now, he's talking here particularly about those who are married and with children. And that's what he's directing his attention to here. And that is tough. I'm not in that position. I've never been in that position, but I am a first-hand close observer of it. It is the most demanding, the most sacrificial, the most costly, and I think the most Christ-like thing to raise a child as a mother. You die to yourself any number of times. You die to the possibilities that you might have had career-wise very often. And you die daily to your own needs. The breastfeeding that a mother engages in is a graphic picture. You give of yourself to nurture and raise a child who will one day leave you, leave your home, and be equipped to go out into that world. It is costly stuff. When you have boundless energy and boundless intellect and boundless potential to be spending your days cleaning nappies and cleaning bottoms, cleaning clothes, tidying a house, and pouring yourself out into a multitude of mundane, routine, sometimes almost mindless tasks that exhaust you physically. Paul recognized that. He wasn't a mother himself, but he wasn't stupid. He could watch what happened, and it's tough. It's hard. And it can mean quite often that a young mum struggles to have any sense of identity, any sense of value, any sense of worth, because it seems no one notices. And the work they do is pretty down-to-earth sort of stuff that you don't even talk about half the time. Now, Paul says they need encouragement because they necessarily often are struggling with issues of worth and of identity and of value. And so he says to the older one, make sure you encourage them. Don't criticize them. Don't say, what are you doing? That's pathetic. You really should be doing this, that, and the next thing. And the way my day we had also. Don't do that. They don't need criticism. They have enough self-criticism to last more than a lifetime. What they need is encouragement. What they need is support. What they need is appreciation for all that they're doing. Because in many ways, the occupational hazard that there is for someone in that position is resentment. That it just creeps in and no one sees it because it's inside, but it's a real thing. And they need to be helped, in other words, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. In other words, to be busy without becoming bitter. That's not easy in the situation where what you're busy with is cleaning up your babies and washing the nappies. Not that they're doing that now, you put them in the bin, I suppose. But when your life is busy with a whole multitude of mundane tasks that don't rank highly, don't get prayed about in church because we don't pray for that sort of thing. So it's often kind of under the radar. But being busy without being bitter, being kind without becoming calloused, and being caring for your man without carping on about him behind his back. That's a lot more easily said than done. And so they need to be helped, says Paul, because their living like that exhibits the costly, sacrificial love of Jesus. And they need to be helped and encouraged in order that the world outside might see what the love of Jesus actually looks like. Because that's what he does. He cleans up after us. And if you think cleaning nappies and that sort of thing is dirty business, that's not a patch on what he does for us. That's his costly love. And in the home like that, that can be exhibited in a marvelous way. So teach the older men, then teach the older women, and then teach the younger women, and then the younger men. What's the problem with them? Well, you hardly need me to. It's called testosterone, basically. I mean, that's the problem. Testosterone. I'm not a biologist, and I haven't a clue about this, but I do know that is the problem, basically. That's what they have to struggle with. And it comes out in all sorts of different ways, not just the kind of sexual drive that they have to struggle with, which is a powerful thing, but right across the spectrum of that, it's their idealism. Everything is seen in absolutely clear, crystal clear, black and white terms, and the idealism drives them on. Put them in a car, speed. They just have that boundless testosterone that is driving them forward at the rate of knots, and they want to live right on the edge, and they assume that they are utterly, utterly invincible. What's it like? I was in South Africa a long, long time ago, for about 3 months, and this was at a kind of 19-year-old or something like that, and the people I was staying with had a farm, and on the farm they had horses, and the girls there on the farm, and they were quite attractive girls, they said, would I like to come out in the horse riding with them? And I thought, well, yeah, anything to have, a little bit of time with them. So I got on the horse, and they said, have you ridden before? And I said, yeah, yeah, I mean, which I had. It wasn't a lie. I had taken one riding lesson when I was 11 years old and fell off, so I didn't take any more. But so I said, yeah, you know, me, I've ridden a horse. So on they get. Now, what I didn't realize is horses have antennae that you can't see. A little bit like children with a teacher, they suss out within about 3 seconds whether you know what you're on about or not. And this horse sussed that out immediately. And before I know it, this horse was taking me for a ride, I tell you. And after the initial kind of trotting along, and I was thinking, this is fine, you know, I'm pretending to be John Wayne and cowboy country and things like that, and the big hero for these three girls who were watching on, their kind of cowboy hero like that. All of a sudden, out of the blue, without me doing anything at all, the horse gets it in his head. It is going to go full steam ahead plus. It is going to go in a turbo drive with me, and boom, I'm just swung into action by this horse, and you know, I just thought the brakes on a horse are the reins, you know, and that's all you need to do, just press, you know, the same as you push your foot in the brake, you pull the reins, and the thing slows down. Not a bit of it. This horse knew that I hadn't a clue how to ride a horse, and it was going to do what it did, it wanted, and Dan wasn't going to listen to what I was doing with the reins or anything like that. It just went bananas, driving along at the rate of knots like that, and all of a sudden I see these trees. And I'm doing my kind of calculations. I'm thinking, if I remain the horse like this, and it's funny the things that you think of at a moment like that, but immediately my mind went to the childhood story that I'd learned about David and Absalom getting his head stuck in the tree. I'm thinking, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm see these branches coming in my, you know, and get left with a horse marching on and me hanging there like that for the rest of my life if my neck was still in place. Well, obviously it didn't happen. You know, I ducked, and eventually, much to my chagrin, the girls managed to get a hold of the horse and calm it down and said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Yeah." That's wild horses, and that's testosterone in a young man. It is a tough thing to live with, and that's what he's on about here. Okay, when he says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, to figure out how on earth you're going to harness and control and channel the energy of those wild horses that is called testosterone. You can't do it, obviously, by yourself. And that's why in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks there about the gift that has been given to him of the Holy Spirit. And God has not given us a spirit of timidity, no, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And the Spirit of God enables us to control our energy, our testosterone, our drive. Only the Spirit of God is able to do that. But that's what you see above all in Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom there is that supreme power, that supreme energy, the energy and power of Almighty God that brought a whole universe into being. I mean, that is big testosterone. That is testosterone on a kind of cosmic scale that belongs to Almighty God in Jesus. And the wonder of it is that he channels all of that in a most measured way to ensure that it is always perfectly, perfectly exercised in individuals' lives and in the world in which we live, so that the world does not simply explode because of this effusion of power and strength, but it's always perfectly channeled and it's utterly, wisely, wonderfully controlled. And that's why he says to Titus here, teach them. Teach them that self-control so that the world can see the strength and the power that belongs to Jesus in a way that is measured like that, rather than just, you know, explosive and causing all sorts of damage and harm all around the place. Teach them how to do that. Encourage them, provide them an example, and teach them how to live like that. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. We must rush on. So, four contexts so far, the older men, the older women, younger men, and then working life as well, he says. Teach them how to live there, slaves, in particular. That's the kind of extreme illustration of working life. How do you go about it? Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, whether that's money or time or bits of paper or biros or whatever it might be. Why? Because in the work context, you have the opportunity to display something that is the direct opposite of what normally people encounter, which is a self-serving attitude. What is going to do me good? How am I going to further my career? And in the workplace, says Paul, there's the opportunity to demonstrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that instead of doing what pleases you, you do what pleases them. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. Remember how he came up to Bartimaeus and pulls him out and he says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Extraordinary. He's God Almighty. And he comes and he says, now Bartimaeus, blind beggar that is kind of marginalized by the whole of society, Jesus not only takes notice of him, but he says, now here I am. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, that's laughable in some ways, but that's what he says. I'm here to serve you. What do you want me to do for you? And in your workplace, bringing that perspective of Jesus. It's a bombshell in most workplaces where people start conducting themselves and living like that. And it demonstrates Jesus, not talking back. We serve rather than think we know all the answers. We do what we're asked to do because we are glad to serve. And instead of stealing, we're happy to give. Now, when you get that package in the workplace, where instead of doing what we please, we do what pleases them, instead of talking back to them and saying, hang on, that's a crazy idea type of thing, well, I'm at your service, I'll do what you call me to do. And instead of stealing, we give of our time, give of our encouragement, give of our thanks, give of whatever it may be. That's a bombshell in the workplace. People think, whoa, what is this? And what is it? It's Jesus. Jesus being fleshed out. Joel was talking about fruitfulness in the front line. That's what it looks like. The front line of the workplace, the front life of the home, the front life of relationships that there are within the life of the body of Christ. And put together, then you have, through the people of God, older men, older women, younger men in the workplace, you have this a wonderful picture of who this Jesus is. You have a picture of his glory, that extraordinary balance that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ that exudes that confidence in his Father, that warm, positive love, that great soaring expectancy, that balance between grace and truth, that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the older men, that goodness of God, that goodness, that sheer, compelling goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the older women, that self-sacrificial love in the lives of those younger women, and that strength and power that is so measured and controlled in the younger men and in the workplace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the roundedness of that whole picture, the life of the people of God lived out in all these different contexts, declares to the world, this is the Jesus that you need to know. Which is what he goes on to, obviously. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he then elaborates on that. He's basically saying, what is our message? Our message is simply a person, Jesus. He is the most healing, the most health-giving individual that you can ever possibly encounter. You need to know him. You need to experience him. You need to discover him. Who is he? Well, Paul underlines here these three things about him in conclusion. Number one, This Jesus is an historical figure. We're not talking about sort of fairy tale stuff. We're not talking about something that is a kind of nice story that someone wrote a long time ago. This is about someone who actually appeared, an historical man who walked on the face of this earth, who knew what it was to be alive and a man here in this world, facing all the temptations, all the trials, all the troubles, all the problems that you and I encounter. He appeared. That's in some ways the drift of that. He has appeared, he will appear in person, an historical individual, first of all. So he's for real. He's not some artificial construct, not some ideal man, but an historical, actual historical figure who has demonstrated in his life what it is to be truly alive, what true health really looks like. So an historical figure, first of all. Secondly, and remarkably, he says, and this historical man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is, wait for it, this is the eternal God. See the bit there? The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's massive. But he is underlining that in this person, about whom we read in the New Testament, and the most documented individual in ancient history, this person, you encounter him, and the only way in which you can explain this man, this very definite man, is by recognizing at the same time, and don't ask me to explain it, but by recognizing that there in him you encounter all that God is as well. The great eternal God has appeared among us in all his majesty, in all his splendor, in all his wisdom, in all his love, in all his power, in all his goodness, in all his righteousness. God has appeared in this person, Jesus. So that's the second thing he says about him. And the third thing that he underlines is that he is a wonderful Savior as well. This historical man, this eternal God, is our Savior. What is the message? Our message, says Paul, is, in one word, it is salvation. It is a God who rescues us. And that very word salvation is very closely tied up with the word for health as well. This is our true safety. This is our true well-being. This is our true and lasting salvation. He's the one who rescues us from all that we were and enables us now to live as we're meant to live. And what does that look like? He describes it here. The grace of God that appeared in Jesus teaches us to say no to all ungodliness and wickedness. Now, teaches us not in the sense that, spells it out like a, teacher at the front saying, now you must do this, and if you don't, then there's big trouble. But rather teaches in the sense of shows us that that's what's to be done and enables us to do it. And saying no is the hardest thing. Some of you are old enough, because you put your hand up and it's being over 63. Some of you are old enough to remember Andy Williams. Yes? Hands up, you remember Andy Williams? Some of you probably remember him, but choose not to acknowledge the fact. Andy Williams and others sang a song, quite a famous song, "I Can't Help Falling in Love." That's disastrous. I've had any number of men come to me and, in adulterous relationships, said, "I can't help it." And humanly, yeah, that's the problem. They can't. They don't know how to stop that, testosterone-fueled, turbocharged instinct in them. They just don't know how to do it. They know they should, and in some ways they know they would like to, but they haven't a clue how to do it. "I can't help it," says Andy Williams. And every time I used to hear, I used to wish I could stand up and say, "Come on, Andy, let me show you how you can help it. There is a way." And the way, that's what Paul's on about here. The grace of God in Jesus, he teaches us to say no. Shortest word you could imagine, almost, but hardest. So we are enabled by the Spirit of God to say no, on the one hand, to all that is wrong and unhealthy and disastrous and damaging. And flip side, he teaches us to live well, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, not in some, you know, better condition where society was much more filled towards the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. But in this present age, he enables us to live that sort of life. That's not something we do, but it's something by the Spirit of God we're enabled to do. Now, Paul's saying to Titus, teach them that. Teach them how to live like that through the power and the world in which we live. Still wants to see that it's good. Still wants to see just how good this gospel is. So it says, Paul, these are the things then you teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you, because that's the message, that Jesus is indeed the one in whom our truest health is found, and it is our privilege together to be the means by which that message and that Jesus becomes visible to the world in which we live. And every single one of us, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how old or how young, or whether we're working or not working, no matter any of the details, every single one of us plays our part in creating that mosaic of just what a wonderful Jesus this is. And please God, we shall indeed ourselves learn to live with that confidence and to that end, that he may in all things be honored and glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, that's a desire that we should be as those through whom Jesus, in all his wonderful, transforming, saving, healing, helping grace, might be made known to the world in which we live today. Help us then to live in that manner. Use us in these coming days to that end, for we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.